All right, so as we continue our thoughts in regard to the kings of Israel, we have been talking about Ahab the last few weeks, and tonight we'll finish this up. But, of course, with Ahab, you think of all the things that happened around him, I do think it's interesting how much is actually written about him. There's a quite extensive amount of material there that God has recorded for us. So tonight we'll continue on with that, and then we'll move into talking about Jehoshaphat and his reign as well. And there's a connection between those two that we will note as we go on. So Ahab lived about 875 to about 854. That was his reign, not his life, but his reign in Israel. Of course, we're in the north. We're talking about the kingdom of Israel during the divided kingdom period. So, last week we were looking in 1 Kings chapter 20, and we talked about the wars that Ahab had fought against Ben-Hadad of Syria, and how twice he was able to defeat him by the Lord's help and was able to overcome great odds. And then we moved into chapter 21, and we were talking as we ended last week about Naboth's vineyard. Now, if you go back there to the beginning of chapter 21, just as a way reminder, you have, it just kind of introduces us to this vineyard and how Ahab saw it and wanted it. And he goes to Naboth and he says, let me have your vineyard. I'll give you another vineyard somewhere else. Or if you don't want to do that, I'll just buy it from you. And of course, Naboth's response is what? I'm not going to do that because this is my family's land. They've owned this. This is our heritage. I'm not just going to give it away. You can't help but think about, Esau, and how Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Well, Naboth isn't going to do that. He's not just going to sell away his birthright. And, of course, like a petulant child, Ahab goes home. He's just sullen, and he lays down and won't eat. And he's laying facing the wall. And Jezebel comes home. She's like, "What's wrong?" He says, "This bad bully, this Naboth, I wanted his vineyard. He would not sell it to me. He would not let me have it." And Jezebel says, "What? Are you not king in Israel? I'll give you the vineyard." And so what does she do? She conspires. To do what? To do what?
To kill him.
To kill him, right? She writes to people there where he lives, and she says, "I want you to make a feast. I want you to put him at the head of the table. I want you to put two worthless men on either side of him." And these two worthless men are to come up with a lie. What was the lie about? She even tells them what the lie should be. What was it? That he's spoken blasphemy against God and against the king. And so they do that. This innocent man who has done nothing to deserve any of this affliction from Jezebel and Ahab, is then stoned to death. They then tell Jezebel, "We've killed him." And then what does Ahab do? Does he ask any questions? How did he die? Seems kind of sudden. Seems very fortunate for me. No, he doesn't. He just goes, he takes possession of the land. And then we get to verse 17, which is where we are tonight. So let's read that passage together just to kind of set the premise. So all this has happened. This is the backdrop. And then you have Elijah the Tishbite. And God sends word to him, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria," which is where the capital is. Remember, that's the capital of Israel. And where is he? Where's Ahab?
He's at the vineyard.
He's at the vineyard. Now, don't you think God is being purposeful in sending him to the vineyard? I think he probably is. I think God is being providential here, and he wants Ahab to face him in the place of the crime. And so he says, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. "And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your own blood." Whew. That's a pretty kind of big deal, isn't it? Now, there are some similarities, I think, to David and Ahab. We go back in our minds to 2 Samuel. So here we've got Ahab's wife, killing a man so that Ahab can have this vineyard. In 2 Samuel, you have David having an affair with this woman he shouldn't have. He's wanting something that doesn't belong to him. What's the sin in both cases? Well, there's multiple sins, but what's the leading sin?
Covet.
What?
Covet. They coveted something.
Yeah, he was coveting something that did not belong to him. David coveting something that belonged to him. Both of them end up with murder, blood on their hands. What's the key difference, though, in the two? Okay.
But he still got punished. I mean, he was still seeing these.
There are still consequences, right? Mm-hmm. Now, does Ahab repent? Well, let's continue reading. Let's go on down. So, Elijah said, you killed this man, and now you've even taken possession of this land. Now, he didn't do it, did he? But he's still held guilty for it, isn't he? All right, you go to verse 20. Ahab then said, I'm getting ahead of myself. 19, God tells Elijah to do this. So we go on down to verse 20. Elijah meets Ahab. Ahab says, "What? Have you found me, oh, my enemy?" Now, are they enemies? Or more exactly, is Elijah the enemy of Ahab? Now, that's the way he views him. You remember earlier with when we first see him go to him, remember he says, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." And then here he calls him an enemy. Is he really his enemy?
No.
No, he's not, is he? What's Ahab doing? So that's what Elijah's doing, right? He's just giving him the truth, right? He's just a messenger. Nathan in the situation with David, is Nathan David's enemy? What Ahab has done is misplaced blame, hasn't he? Who's the real enemy of Ahab? Ahab is. Ahab's lust, his uncontrolled urges for what's not his, for his desire to sin, right? He's his own enemy. Do we ever get in trouble of blaming the wrong person? for our troubles in our life, if we ever misplace blame onto some place where it doesn't belong, I bet we have. I bet everybody in this room has at one time. If you haven't, I need to hang out with you and learn your trick. Right? We all do that from time to time. But again, that's what Ahab's doing. Elijah has never been his enemy. God is not the enemy of Ahab, is he? He's not. And yet, sometimes we don't want to see the truth, and so we will cast blame in places it shouldn't be. And so he says, oh, my enemy. Verse 20, continue. Well, then Elijah answers, and he says, I have found you because you sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, before I get into the punishment, and it's just the restatement of what he's already said or what God told him to say, he said there, you sold yourself to do what was evil. But now, did Ahab cast one stone against him?
No.
Did he didn't throw one stone, did he? Did he sit at the right and the left hand and lie on him? No, he didn't do that either. Did he listen to Jezebel to set all this up? No, he didn't do that either. He didn't receive the letter, right? It wasn't written to him. Did he write a letter saying to do all this? He didn't even do that. So then why would God send Elijah to say, you sold yourself to do this evil?
He took possession.
He took possession, okay. We'll elaborate on that. Okay.
Didn't have remorse or didn't stop Jezebel. I mean, she just said, yeah, I'll take care of it. Well, he should know by now what that means. And,
go ahead.
It just didn't.
Signed and sealed.
Well, in a worldly way, I can go to jail for possession of stolen property. Even if I didn't steal it, I mean, you can get in trouble of just being in possession of something, and that's basically what he... what he did, he's in possession of something that wasn't his. So.
Absolutely. Sandy?
I mean, he coveted it from the beginning. He's married to Jezebel. He knows how she is. Just like you know there's things you can say to Lisa, you know how Lisa's going to react, and vice versa. He didn't go home and just maintain his composure. He was whining and pouting and groveling. I mean, he may not have known the means by which Jezebel was going to do it. He knew she would take care of it. And when she did, he had no qualms about taking possession of it immediately and didn't give any thought to anything. So, I mean, he set the whole thing in motion. And he knew what the eventual outcome was going to be. Like I said, he may have not known the path that she was going to take to get there, but he knew what the outcome was going to be.
Good point.
If anyone would have had the power to have stopped it, he should have had it with being king.
At many points.
And I've often thought, too, Jezebel sort of did an in-your-face thing to the Israelites because she used the law of Moses to witnesses. I thought of that before.
Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't even thought about that.
You can't condemn anybody except by the witness of two, so she made sure that there were two sitting beside them.
That's a good point. So, is willful ignorance an excuse for a reason to not be have sin guilt on us? Willful ignorance ever excuse? It's not, is it? Now, does his guilt take away the guilt of the others? No, they're all guilty too, right? But he bears guilt. What does Romans chapter 1, last two verses there, I think it's verse 31, 32. What does Romans 1 say to us? I know he's talking about sexual sin there, but there's a broader message at the end of that chapter. I think it's important. Somebody read the last couple of verses. Romans 1. Whoever gets there first. The last two verses of the chapter. I think it's 32. Yeah, chapter 1.
Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
So he gives a list of things, that sins that people commit. How do they commit them? In full what? Knowledge of what they're not to do. Right? That's the willful sin. And then he goes on, and he even goes a little further in the last verse there. What does he say? Not only give hearty what? Or not only...
you approve of those who practice.
Yeah. Now, are you practicing the sin? And that makes you what? Guilty, doesn't it? So, willful ignorance is no excuse. And it wasn't for Ahab. And it isn't for us. And so, he then goes on here to lay out a pretty harsh thing. Now watch what he says. Behold, I will, verse 21... Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Notice verse 22. I will make your house like what? The house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. What happened with them? What happened with those two houses? What was that, Steve? He cut it off. He wiped out the house. Those two kingly lines come to an end point, don't they? Right, and then God picks somebody else. He did it twice. He's going to do it a third time. And we'll see it as we continue on here in a little bit, how God does that. God says, I'm going to make you like those houses. And so pretty severe warning here. He says, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. You know, I can't help but think about Jesus and speaking about little children. You remember, I think it's Matthew 18, where he calls the children to himself. And he has them all there. And you remember the disciples at first try to forbid the children. What does Jesus say? Don't forbid them to come unto me. And then he goes on to say that unless you become like one of these little innocent children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to talk about those who defile the innocence of children. What does he say? Yeah, this huge stone. It would be better for you to go ahead and have your neck tied to a rope, tied to a millstone, and dumped over out of a boat, and to be drowned that way. That's a pretty dramatic picture, isn't it? He said, how does God view the harming of innocence? I mean, God is... He's not cutting any kind of corners on that. He's not hinting, he's not like hitting around the bush about it. He comes straight out and says, you hurt innocence. You're in trouble. And what has Ahab done and Jezebel and all the rest of them? Here's this innocent man. Now, I don't know about the rest of Naboth's life. I don't know how good of a man he was. But I know he didn't deserve what happened to him. God here, Elijah says that you have provoked me, God. You have provoked me. for the anger to which you provoked me, indicating that God, like, he's not just a little angry. Like, he is really angry. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says what? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God is very angry. And because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord, verse 23, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. That will come back to fruition later on. We'll look at that. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Those two statements are kind of proverbs or like curses, if you will, that during this time, you know, would lay on somebody who is really deserving of punishment, right? Those are two awful ways to die, and to say that about his house would have been a pretty sobering thought. So what's his reaction? Interestingly enough, it's almost a little surprising to me. If you go on reading here, what's his reaction? Well, before we do that, I actually want to skip this. Let's come back to 25 and 26 in just a minute. But go to verse 27. We'll come back to those in just a minute. What's his reaction? He actually seems to repent, doesn't he? It's actually kind of surprising coming from Ahab when you look at other things he's done. And you know that it's sincere. Why? How do you know that it's sincerely repented of? Go to verse 28 and 29. So, verse 27, Ahab did what? He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. What does that symbolism mean in Old Testament context? To tear your clothes and to put on sackcloth.
Everyone sees you, should
know that you're in deep mourning. So, it could come as a result of a death. It could also come as a result of repentance for something you've done. Where do you see this at? Another Old Testament prophet.
Nineveh.
Nineveh, right, in the book of Jonah. When he goes and preaches in the city, and what's their response? From the highest to the lowest, they tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, and go about mourning. And so what does God do? He relents from his coming calamity. Now, you have the same thing here. Now, if you go on down in the chapter, verse 28, the word of God came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how what? Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? So how do you know this is real repentance? How do you know it's real repentance and not some fake, showy thing?
You can't fool God.
You can't fool God. God says he's humbled himself. If God declares something, it must be true. And so this is true repentance. Now, we never read about Jezebel repenting, by the way, but we do about Ahab. And so finally, God's gotten to him. And what does God decide to do? He does what? He postpones it. What are you going
to
say? Yeah, he said, now does God say he's not going to not punish Ahab's family? He doesn't say, I'm going to do that. He says, but I will postpone it. I won't do it during the life of Ahab. Now, this will be short-lived. We'll see why as we move forward. But for a while, God will relent because of his repentance. A lot of people make a big to-do about God being kind of a domineering, judgmental God in the Old Testament. But is that really the true picture of God? It's not at all. Now, is God just? Absolutely. Is God pure and holy? Absolutely. Does God have to punish sin? Absolutely. But isn't God also pictured as a merciful God? Take Ahab. Ahab, what we'd call a good man. Even by a worldly standard, is he a good man? Yet when he repents, what does God demonstrate to him? Mercy. Now, does Ahab deserve to not be punished in his lifetime? Does he deserve that? He deserves to be punished, doesn't he? Him repenting doesn't take away the guilt. Our repenting does not take away our guilt, does it? It doesn't. Us being sorry about what we've done, it's important, it's necessary, but it's not what gives us forgiveness, is it? Only God can do that. Now, does God react to our repentance? Is he merciful to us? Yes. And so he relents here. And so chapter 1, not a perfect note, but it ends on a happier note. Ahab is in a better place in his relationship with God than he was at the beginning. But then we get to the next chapter. Any questions about chapter 21? All right. So, go ahead.
Yeah. It's kind of way on Ahab's mind that he's not taking the blame of going down to the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, would be.
What? Now, say that one more time.
He's not getting the blame of it. You know, in the days of his son, he'll get the day.
Yeah.
It's kind of way on his mind.
Yeah, and it's not like, that's why I say it's not perfect. Right, he's still guilty. Right, he's still guilty. However, God's going to show him a mercy in not doing it in his lifetime. Now, God's done that a few times, where he's relented. Even David, right? Even Solomon. Solomon, near the end of his life, did God bring the punishment of Solomon's sin in his life? No, he said, because of David, I'm not going to do that. Now, does the punishment come? Yes, it does. You go on and read about Jeroboam, Rehoboam, you see the punishment of God. So, sin still had to be dealt with, but God gave mercy in both of those situations. So, good point, though, Neil. Yeah, he still has to bear the weight of that. Unfortunately, looking at the character of Ahab, I wonder how much it really weighed on him. And I only say that because you go a chapter later. Let's read, go to chapter 22. All right, somebody read verses 1 through 4. I've done a lot of talking. Somebody read for us. Whoever wants to. Can I pause you along the way? I want you to note that first verse. So, for 3 years, there's been no war between Syria and Israel. Been peace. That's actually kind of an unusual thing for Israel. How many years of peace have they had since the kingdom split? I think this is the first three-year period. Now, y'all go back and check me on that. But I believe this is the first time since there's been peace in Israel. Now, they've warred with different people, but seemingly it's been one kind of war after another. All right, so I just want you to notice the context. 3 years, been at peace.
And during the third year, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went to visit King Ahab of Israel. During the visit, Israel said to his officials, "We realize that the town of Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we've done nothing to recapture it from the king of Aram. King
Keep going. Yeah, read to verse 4 if you don't mind.
Then he turned to Jehoshaphat and asked, will you join me in battle to recover Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, why, of course, you and I are one. My troops are your troops. My horses are your horses.
All right, so you've got Jehoshaphat from Judah has traveled up. Now, we'll talk more about Jehoshaphat and this whole situation later. We'll come back to it and reference it. But Jehoshaphat's come back to town. And now for 3 years, not only have you had peace with Syria, that's Amram is Syria, yeah, but you've also had peace between Judah and Israel. So they've had peace kind of on all things. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about the lesson was, when is it harder to concentrate on your relationship with God? When times are good or when times are tougher? I agree with you. I think that's the case too. I think our country, you can look around at just some of the things going on, and it's like, sometimes I wonder, do we have it too good? Where we become complacent. And it appears to me that Ahab has become kind of complacent. Do we ever think that things are good, it's always going to be this way? I think we do that a lot. And what does that cause us to do? To appreciate what God's blessed us with. That's a real kind of thing I think we have to fight. I'm constantly trying to remind myself, you know, all this could be gone tomorrow. Now, I know we don't believe that. But when it happens to you, you believe it, right? But we live, there's a tendency as human nature is to think things will always be the way they are. There's no reason to say that's the case. And history teaches us that's not the case. So often things change, and they can change quickly. So here's the king. He's sitting up there. He's got this other guy. Now, I wonder if he's sitting there wondering how he can kind of boost himself up. And, you know, you get together, and maybe you get a couple kings together, and start bragging about, you know, I've done this, I've done that, you know. And then he's got Ramoth Gilead. Now, Ramoth Gilead was a town, a city that used to belong to Israel, but Syria had come in and taken it captive. And so he's got Jehoshaphat here, and he's like, well, you know, I've been looking at that land. This almost seems kind of like Naboth's vineyard a little bit. I want that land back. God's already won a couple battles for me, or maybe he's at this point thinking, I won a couple battles against Ben-Hadad before. He tried to defeat me twice, and we ended up winning both times. So it's got to be no small thing to go and defeat him again. And so he entices Jehoshaphat into this. However, in verse 5, Jehoshaphat wants to wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Now, Ahab didn't do this, by the way. But Jehoshaphat says what? Yeah, well, you know, I think, if I could paraphrase it, I think Jehoshaphat is probably saying, Ahab, maybe it would be a good idea to ask God if this is a good idea. Right? Maybe we should involve God. Now, as you go on reading, what happens? I'm not going to read all this, but as we go on, there are about 400 men, 400 prophets that come and give a prophecy. What was their prophecy? What was their prophecy in verse 6? Yeah, like You got it, King. Ahab, God's given it to you. And then I love Jehoshaphat. Now, we'll talk about he's not perfect in this, but maybe even Jehoshaphat's like, he's looking at these prophets and maybe he's scratching his head. He says, is there not another prophet here of whom we may inquire? I just need to hear one more. I got 400 voices, but I need 401. I just need one more guy. Ahab and his relationship with the true men of God don't go very well. What's his response? What'd he say? Well, that's what Jehoshaphat says. What's Ahab's response? He never says anything good about me. I just love that. Maybe, you know, it's kind of like the deal is if everywhere you go, you have trouble getting along with people, maybe eventually you figure out, maybe it's not all those other people you hung out with. Maybe it's you, right? But it seems like people who do that, it takes them a really long time to figure that out, if ever. Well, so there's this guy, Micaiah. And so they send for him. Verse 9, they say to bring him there. They went to get him. And verse 13, when they go to get him, all the other prophets, they know Micaiah too. They also know Ahab and how he doesn't like, you know, Micaiah. We're trying to, you know, we like our jobs. You don't need to make him mad. What do they say? Basically, they tell him what he wants to hear. We all prophesied that. Get on board. Love Micaiah. His response, what is it? Says, as the Lord lives, what?
As the Lord speaks, that's what I'll speak.
What the Lord says to me, that's what I will say. What a brave man. What? I mean, let's for a minute think about what's going on here. I know we've got just a minute or two, but think about this. There are 400 prophets who have all said one thing. And here's one guy. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think about that. Standing in the room and you being the sole voice and having no power to back you up. No physical power. Let me say it that way. God's behind him. And then he has this interaction. So he comes, and the king asks him in verse 15. Imagine he's like, all right, Micaiah, go ahead. So we go to battle. And I know what you're going to say. And what's his response? I imagine lathered in sarcasm. I say that because of the response of Ahab, right? He said, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it to you. Ahab does what? What does he say? Come on, y'all, give it back to me. It's right there. What does he say? How many times I'm going to make you promise me what? Or how many times I'm going to have you swear that you're telling me the truth? It's obvious that even Ahab knows he's not. He's playing with him. Kind of a funny interaction. You can laugh a little bit about that. It's a chuckle, isn't it? It's worth a chuckle. And then he gives him the real prophecy. That's not so funny, is it? What does he say? You go on the context there. He He says, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And as the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. What is that about? Sheep with no shepherd? Ahab knows exactly what he's saying, doesn't he? He's saying, you're going to die on the battlefield. You're going to die on the battlefield. Yes, ma'am.
You know what I thought was pretty interesting? How when he said, he hates me, and then he says, where do we get to tell the truth? It's almost, to me, it's almost like he knew something about him actually hating him. He knew that he was speaking what God told him. But that's how I perceive it.
Mm-hmm.
For him to even say, how many times must I demand you to speak only the truth to me?
Yeah. So we'll end there. Of course, what happens? They end up going to battle. We'll see the result of that. We'll wrap up Ahab's life in 2 weeks. Next week, you won't have to hear me. You'll get to hear Dwayne. Thank you for stepping in for me. Hope he remembers that. We talked about that. We can talk about it afterwards. I hope he remembers. But he'll be here next week. We'll be out of town. In 2 weeks, we'll come back to chapter 21, finish out 1 Kings, and then move on into Jehoshaphat. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed and join back together for a devotional period in just a few minutes.